Well, my text this afternoon is from Revelation chapter 21 and the first part of verse 1. We're in the Apostle John, in the time of his banishment, wrote, "And I saw a new heaven." I was just thinking just now as I was sat there of a line of a hymn, I'm sure you know it. "There's a wonderful, beautiful city whose builder and maker is God. John saw it descending from heaven when exile in Patmos he trod." Well, John had this wonderful vision, part of which is covered by his statement, "I saw a new heaven." Well, we can bless God that there is a resting place from sorrow, sin, and from death. It's true that there is a place where weariness can find a rest. There's a place where the wounds of men and women find an everlasting healing balm. There is a resting place from sorrow, sin, and death, and that place is God's heaven. And unless Christ comes during our lifetime, those of this congregation who know and love the Lord, and others who will yet come to know and love the Lord, are going to heaven via the gateway of death. For the Lord's people, death will one day open the door from this land of the dying into the land of the living. This isn't really the land of the living. I know David refers to it as the land of the living in the Psalms. He says, "I had fainted unless I had believed to see the hand of the Lord in the land of the living." But there's a sense in which this is not the land of the living, because everyone here is stamped with the hallmark, the brand mark of death. Up yonder is the land of the living, for everyone there has everlasting life, a life which eternity cannot exhaust, and all the powers of hell can never extinguish. And so it is that one day through death we will overcome death itself, and enter into the place of life without death. Now, of course, the ungodly, as you probably know, do not like to think about death. They don't like to think or to contemplate it. In fact, it's partly because men in general are not ready for heaven. Possibly not going to heaven. Not prepared for the great eternity, not covered by the blood of Christ, not sheltered, nor clothed by the imputed righteousness of God's Son. So they do not like to think or talk about death. They fight against it, they strive against it, they shriek and cry out against it. It's always been the great struggle of men, really. When David Livingstone, I'm just remembering, went to Africa as a missionary and geographer, the question that he was immediately asked by the black folk who saw him was, "Do people, your people, die with you? Have you no charm against death?" Well, I think of Queen Elizabeth I of England, that great queen of England who made Protestant England a leading nation in the world. But I fear that poor woman did not know the Lord. And as she lay on her royal four-poster bed with her courtiers around her in the hour of her death, she shrieked out this, "All my possessions for a moment of time." Well, all that poor woman's possessions could not buy her another moment of time. I think of a man whose name was Hobbes. He was a famous English infidel, and he wrote and campaigned and published against the gospel. And when the time came for Hobbes to die, as he lay upon his deathbed, they say the bed shook under his trembling, emaciated body, and his last words were, "I am taking a leap into the dark." Well, how different have been the deathbeds of God's people. I think of the great American preacher, Dr. D.L. Moody, great soul winner, as he lay upon his deathbed, he is said to have whispered, "Heaven is opening, earth's receding, Christ is calling, I must go." And then I think of John Wesley, the old veteran Methodist founder, one of the leaders and great preachers in the evangelical awakening. And he was an aged man with a frail body when death came to take him. And he said to have cried out on his deathbed, "I shall be satisfied when I awake in his likeness." So God's people have nothing to fear when they come to die. Like a small child who falls asleep downstairs in his mother's arms, who is carried up to bed, and then when he awakens, he's upstairs. So in a sense is death to the child of God. But what is heaven like? That is what I expect you would wish to know, I am sure. Thank God, in his book he has told us a little of what heaven is like. And yet I must say this, that no human lips could ever describe that land that is fairer than day, because it is written in the Bible, "Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, that which God has prepared for those that love him." In essence, that text says, you've never seen anything like it. You've never heard anything like it. You've never imagined anything like it. What God has prepared for those that love him. But I have to say that this great text, just quoted, locks multitudes outside of heaven forever. If you do not love him, if you are not in Christ experientially, if you've not been experientially to the cross and felt the blood of Jesus on your heart, then that text is such a wonder to some of us, writes the eternal death warrant of all who do not love him. Now the numeral 7, is the number of perfection in the Bible, the number of God. And in the two chapters of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, we find these 7 no mores of heaven. 7 things that are not going to be in heaven. In 21, chapter 21, verse 1, we read, "No more sea." Well, what does the sea speak of? Well, firstly, the sea speaks to us of storms. I'm sure we all know something of the storms of life. When the waves rise up and the foam-crested billows batter themselves upon our frail life's bark. What a frightening thing it is in life. When you hear the thunder roar and you see the lightning strike, and the storm of life breaks in upon your home and your family, upon your friends, yeah, even upon your soul. Well, have you ever been in such a storm? I have been in several, and will probably experience a few more before I cast anchor by the God's grace on the glory land. Someone wrote, "I've seen the lightning flashing and heard the thunder roll. I felt sin's breakers dashing, which almost conquered my soul. I've heard the voice of my Savior bidding me still to fight on. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone." Well, thank God in heaven there are no more storms. The child of God will outlive all of those storms and will ultimately cast anchor in the still waters of peace. No more sea, no more storms. I'll tell you something else. The sea speaks of separation. Nothing separates like the sea. What a barrier the sea makes. It speaks to us of a separation of death. I often think about when people used to set sail from England to go to such places as Australia. When they said goodbye to their friends and family at the docks, it was a final goodbye. No telephone call, no eBay, nothing like that. It used to take a long time to get a letter to arrive. And this separation is spoken of by the sea, and especially of the separation of death. Many of our loved ones are in the glory land today. Alas, we are separated from them because of death. I remember several very gracious elderly men with whom I've worked in the gospel, but they're gone. We see their faces no more. And the awful thing about death is its finality, isn't it? Our loved ones are no longer with us. They have crossed the great river. We have laid their remains in Mother Earth, shed our tears concerning them. And as we think of them now, sometimes there are pangs of loneliness within our own breasts. We long for the touch of the vanished hands and the sounds of voices that are still. Why? Why do we long for those things? Because we are because we are separated. But praise God, there is no separation in heaven. Hymn writer wrote, in robes made white through Jesus' blood, we soon shall meet beyond the flood, and hold sweet converse free from pain, nor ever fear to part again beyond the swelling flood. And what a comfort to the Lord's people this is. There's another hymn that says, we'll be going home to glory soon, to see the city bright, to walk the golden streets of heaven, and bask in God's own light. But some of you are out of Christ, held by many a snare. We would not leave you lost and lone. We want you over there. No more sea, no more storms, no more separation. In chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, verse 4, we read, there's no more death. There shall be no more death. Well, I'm glad of that, aren't you? Death is the thing that brings great sorrow. Let us rejoice that the hills of the glory land will not be mutilated with the grave digger's spade. You will never see a funeral procession wending its way through the streets of glory. Perpetual youth and the bloom of everlasting health is upon the people of God in the glory land. No more death. So, no more sorrows. We read that again in chapter 21, verse 4. No more sorrow. Well, if you've never met sorrow yet, and I expect you have, but if you haven't, you will meet it someday soon along this road of life. Sorrow is the companion of all humanity. Sooner or later, sorrow takes up possession in our hearts. Sorrows like sea billows roll over the souls of humanity's millions. You don't walk far or very long down the road of life without meeting sorrow. Sorrow with all its shadows. Sorrow with all its tears. Sorrow with all its pangs. Sorrow with all its agonies. Well, bless God, there are no sorrowing souls in heaven. There will be no sorrow in our Father's house. There will be nothing to be sorry about in that land. It is the land of perfection, where sorrows are forgotten forevermore. Now still in that same verse, there's a lot there. Chapter 21, verse 4. No more crying or tears. Tears are the universal language of the human race. Tears are the universal language of a sinful race. Tears come because of the night, because of the curse, because of pain, because of sorrow, because of death. Well, sometimes we weep in public. Sometimes we weep in secret. Sometimes we weep, and our friends weep with us. Sometimes we carry the cross alone, and no one sees us in the shadows and silence and loneliness of our home. Oh, tears. Sometimes we shed tears about disappointment. Sometimes we shed tears because of bereavement. And sometimes we shed tears of remorse. We all shed tears. If we're normal human beings. But praise God, God is going to wipe those tears from our eyes. There will be no disappointments, no bereavements, no remorse in heaven. There will be nothing to shed tears about. I'm still staying for a moment in that same verse, chapter 21, verse 4. No more pain. Neither shall there be any more pain. Well, there is nothing which leaves one so helpless as to see a man or woman, a boy or girl, in pain. Once or twice I've been travelling and come across a nasty road traffic accident. And there is someone writhing in pain. And I have absolutely no medical practitioner knowledge. And I always feel the terrible situation of not being able to do anything to help them. I say nothing leaves one so helpless as to see a man, a woman, a boy or a girl in pain. What a terrible thing pain is. Well, I want to tell you this afternoon that the worst pain of all is mental pain that comes from the agony of others. Well, we can praise God. There is no more pain in heaven. The body torn, the body in pain, the body cursed with disease and emaciated with sickness will in heaven no sickness, no more. Pain is banished from heaven, and that forever. Well, if we've pain at this time, and there are different sorts of pain, aren't there? There's physical pain and mental pain. Well, we can take comfort. There's a wonderful hymn. I'm going to read it to you. You probably know it. Where high the heavenly temple stands, in that house of God, not made with human hands, a great high priest our nature wears, the Saviour of mankind appears. Though now ascended up on high, he bends on earth a brother's eye, partakers of the human name. He knows the frailty of our frame. A fellow sufferer yet retains a fellow feeling of our pains, and he still remembers in the skies his own tears and agonies. And cries. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief, and to the sufferer sends relief. What a comfort it is to know that in the glory land, there is our Savior, one who is, we're told, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. No more pain. Now in chapter 22 now, another verse, verse 3, we learn there shall be no more curse. And there shall be no more curse. Well, from that day that Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden to this day, there has been a universal curse upon the world. The ungodly don't understand that at all. If he's a God of love, why does he allow this to happen? Why does he allow that to happen? It's because of the curse. That's why it happens. I was born with this curse and its effects upon me. And you were born likewise with the effects of the curse upon you. The curse of the broken law of God. Truly the hymn writer wrote, every object pleases, only man is vile. How vile man is. How wonderful the mountains are. How majestic the starry heavens are. But when we look at man, how vile he is. The evidence of the fact that man has a curse upon him is all around us. But there is a place where the curse and the effects of the curse have never entered. There are no broken homes in heaven. There are no souls in heaven with hearts that ache because of the results of the curse of sin. There shall be no more curse. That's a very great thing. It is everlastingly banished. It will never ever return. And then we're told something more in chapter 22 and verse 5. No more nights. Years ago I learned a hymn, as you might have, which said, there's no night there, there's no night there, hallelujah. There's no night there. Well, I'm glad to know that in heaven there is no night. Night is often the time of fear. Night is often the time of suffering and the coming of death. There's no more night. The sun never shines nor sets in heaven. Because the Lamb is its everlasting light. I turn to Revelation chapter 22 verse 5 and I read this. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord giveth them light. Well, what a day it will be when nights are banished forevermore. When the day breaks and the shadows shall all flee away, and our soul will dwell in the light of God forevermore. What ecstasy! What rejoicing in His presence! What songs of victory, of praise, and of rapture will ring out when by God's grace we've gone the last mile of the way. No more nights. Well, you have nothing to fear if you're one of the Lord's people. You're going to that city where the Lamb is the light. But I have to say this, of course. If today you are not saved, converted, born again, then you're not prepared for death. Then you're not prepared for paradise. Well, in that case, this is a good hour to seek this Lord and your soul's eternal salvation. There'll never be a better time than now. I may have told you before, I don't remember, but when I was a little boy, one of my earliest recollections was having to take part in a Sunday school anniversary. with some other boys and girls, and we had to recite a monologue. And it was about giants. And I can remember part of what I had to say. I thought there were no giants now for little boys to fight. My daddy tells me that there are. Of course, my daddy's right. And then I had to name, or try and name, a particular giant. And his name is procrastination. Well, back then I couldn't pronounce it. I certainly couldn't spell it. I didn't really understand what it meant. I can do all three today. Procrastination. Oh, yes, my friend. Procrastination is the devil's great weapon against your soul. He wants you to go out and forget the sermon. He wants you to go out and do nothing about your salvation. He persuades you to leave it to another time. You're a little older or something. Or you haven't got some of the entanglements that you've got at the moment. Procrastination, the great giant. Putting off to the future what should be done today. That's why the Bible says, today, if you hear his voice. That's not the preacher's voice. That's the Holy Spirit's voice in the depths and privacy of the soul. Today, if you hear that voice, don't you harden your heart.